Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. We are going to be back again. This is our second week, jumping back into the role of men and women. And so we're going to do that. I'm probably going to give you some big words today. Hope that's probably got some Latin words here. When you go to seminary, you have to study things like hermeneutics and homiletics. Hermeneutics is the study of how you interpret Scripture. It's the work of figuring out how you do that well, in order with the right principles and the right set of rules to do that. Homiletics is where you learn to give sermons. It's where you the delivery of a message. It's a pretty painful experience, to be honest with you. About seven seminarians and a professor, and you study and you write a message, and then you deliver the message while they take copious notes, and then they just tear you apart with everything from how many times you touched your nose to how many times you pushed your glasses up, you said and then just tons of things. It's a little painful. But it's good. And so the benefit is that it helps you be prepared. And I have to say, you all are much less critical than they were. So that's a good thing. And I appreciate that very much. With that said, we are jumping into the role of men and women. Last week, I tried to help you get started with understanding that we have some beginning points. And one of those beginning points is understanding whether or not you're just trying to manage a fallen world, or whether you really want to return to creation and see what God did and made. If you're trying to manage a fallen world, you're going to find yourself to be a protector of yourself. If, though, you decide you want to return to the creation order, you'll find out that God has a redemptive work that he does. And he redeems us and he buys us back and he puts us in a place. And I'll be honest with you, as he redeems us, there's some disappointments. You'll find some disappointments in yourself. You'll be disappointed in others sometimes. But you'll also find this amazing joy that comes from lining up with Scripture. Not only that, the Scripture says that on occasions, for instance, in marriage, you can reflect the very glory of God just in the way you live and do it biblically. So we discovered in Genesis chapter 2 that men were called to lead. Primarily, they were called to keep and guard God's creation, which includes their children and their wives, and that wives were given the role of being strong helpers. The perfect picture is of a husband who is a sacrificial leader and a wife who has intense devotion. That would be the perfect picture. I also gave you a chart. And in the chart, we started with feminism, which is the picture that all men are oppressors, all the way over to patriarchy, which is the idea that women are servants. They are not biblical perspectives. They are perspectives where people generally use the Bible, but not correctly. And then we have these two middle places that are biblical work, where we share something. They're egalitarians and complementarians. And as I say that to you, we're going to work on those two a little bit, on the two ideas there, and work on that today. When I say that we're biblical, what I mean is this, that in this camp of egalitarians and complementarians, we're on the same team. We love Jesus. We want the gospel to be proclaimed. We want to line up with Scripture. We want to study it and work it out. Now, when I say that to you, I say that to you so that you understand we're on the same team. I am not saying that both are right. As a matter of fact, at no point would either one of us say that. If you're really following Scripture, if you understand the Scripture, you're not going to go, oh, yeah, we're both right. One of us are wrong. I'm going to say that to you just so you get a picture of it. When I was in the Free Church, the Evangelical Free Church of America, we had a saying. It was in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity or love. And so that was the picture of how we have to treat one another as we work on Scriptures that we try to understand. Now, with that said, I could tell you what I think the Scripture says about the roles of men and women. I could just tell you that. And you'd either go, oh, I agree with Pastor, or oh, I disagree with that. The problem with following something someone told you is that it doesn't last when pressed. In other words, just because someone told you that, you go, well, oh, maybe that's true. It won't hang in there when things get difficult. So rather than do that this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a crash course in hermeneutics. I'm going to give you a crash course in how to interpret Scripture. The most foundational question in hermeneutics is this: is the Scripture all true, or does it contain some truth? I'm going to say it to you again. The most critical question in hermeneutics is the Scripture all true, or does it contain some truth? You get that, right? If it contains some truth, then you and I are always going to be trying to decide what parts are true and what parts are false. We will be the judge of all of that. That division has torn through most mainline denominations in the United States in the last 60 years. And because of that discussion between is it all true or is part of it true, there are all these spin-offs of denominations, and there are things called Bible churches. That's what we are. We are a spin-off of a number of places that said we want to hold to the Scripture being absolutely all true. It's not my intention to bash anybody. My intention is to help you understand the questions. So here's the hermeneutic question. Is the Scripture the authority God has given us, and you and I conform to it? Or are you the authority and Scripture has to conform to you? That's an enormous question. If you don't resolve that question, we will never be together. That question is at the crux of things. So the question isn't, what do you want it to say? The question is, what does it say? Are you following? If we believe it's all true and we believe we line up with it, the question is, what does it say? Not, what do I want it to say? If you're convinced that Scripture is God's holy revelation and entirely true, then you and I are going to do well. If you don't believe that, we're going to disagree on everything. I'll just tell you. And so we have a picture. Let me give you a tell. You can tell what a person believes about that question, because sometimes you'll hear them say this: I could never believe in a God who would, doesn't matter, fill in the blank, who would allow my dad to die of cancer, who would allow me to be abused as a kid, who would allow so much war, so much death, so much whatever. If you hear that question, you know that they are the judge, and they're making a decision. And so you have this picture. By the way, all those questions are actually answered in Genesis 3. We're not there till next week, but they're answered in Genesis 3. God made a perfect world, and we brought sin into it and spoiled it from head to toe, beginning to end. And so because of that, we battle these things. If you think you're the judge and you judge whether that scripture is true or that one's not true, if you do that, or you say, well, I wouldn't serve a God like that, you understand what you're doing, right? You understanding that you are making yourself the supreme authority. By the way, I think that's how the Old Testament people started worshiping stone and wood, because they could control that God. You can't control the real one. You should just know that. And so this is a picture. All right, so you can see how foundational it is. It's also why, at River Valley, the first Connect class is on why we believe the Scriptures. Why this is our authoritative starting point. Why this is where we begin. All right, with that said, we're going to go to two more big words. Sorry. Here's the words. Do you exegete or eisegete? Yeah, you can get to heaven and not know those words. I just want you to know that, okay? You don't have to know that. But they're pretty critical. Exegete is to let the truth of the text come out. It's to ask questions. What does it say? Who is it written to? Why did he write that? You're asking questions, so you're bringing out the truth. Most sermons that we do here, most, not all, are exegetical. We take a text, we work our way through the text so that you can see what comes out of the text. That's called exegesis. Eisegesis is where you read into the text what you want. where you take a text and you go, oh, I want it to mean this, and so you say that. For instance, it is pretty popular these days, we call these particular kind of preachers prosperity preachers, to take an Old Testament reference to Israel about Israel returning to their land and being blessed with much wealth, with heavy fields, with great crops, with much wine, and to say, and if you do this, if you follow our teaching, then this blessing of God will come to you. That's eisegesis. It's taking a text and reading into it what you want. One popular pastor gave a sermon on the parable of the sower. Do you know that parable? The seeds and the soils, and you have these things. And he said this, he said, you and I are the seed, and God only makes good seed. And then he said, and the soil are all your friends. And you need to pick good friends, not bad friends. That was his message. Not a bad message. It's okay just in general as a message. It just happens to not have anything to do with the sower and the parable. Because Jesus explained it. And he said, the seed is the gospel. It's the word of God. And the soil are the people's response to the gospel. Do you see what I'm saying? You take a text and you make it say whatever you want. Probably the one more abused than any other is Philippians 4:13. I've mentioned this before. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know, you watch athletes, they have it tattooed on their arm. That text comes from a context where it talks about the fact that Paul says, I can endure any hardship as long as I have Christ. That's what the text means. What I'm saying to you is, I may want it to mean that I can high jump 7 feet, but it doesn't matter how many times I pray that verse, it will not work. That's not its intention. You understand? So this exegeting or eisegete, are you asking questions about what it says, or are you trying to make it say something that you want it to say? As my group studied the issues of men and women's roles for a year and a half, we tore every text apart. We studied through. We looked at Deborah, who was given by God the job of being the judge, the highest position in the land in the Old Testament. We looked at Phoebe, who was a diakonos, a deacon of the church that Paul honored. We looked at Priscilla and Aquila, a weird statement because always men's names are first, except Priscilla and Aquila in the scripture are listed differently. But we looked through all of those things. As we studied each text, as we battled through them in Greek and Hebrew, we came to one word that we could not get away from. You know the word. The word is head and headship. And we weren't trying to say anything. We simply found this one concept of male leadership. It was attached to creation. It was exemplified by Christ, and it was in the home and in the church. And so we had to deal with it. So do you. You have to deal with that question. Which leads me to a hermeneutical process, a simple principle, which is context, 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 okay? A verse, right, is written into the context of a paragraph, or in the case of Paul, a very long run-on sentence. And it's written in the context of a book. And it's written in the context of the scripture, the whole Bible. You see that picture? In all of those are contexts that we can keep moving our way out in. The final context that's talked about a lot is the cultural context it's written into. And all I can say to you is beware of that discussion because the cultural context, the cultural histories were written by men and they had different desires. And so I'm just saying be careful. I'm not saying don't use it, just saying be careful. So the context. What I want to do then is I want to take you to a text. There are two texts, one for the husband and wife and one for the church. We'll start with the one for husband and wife. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Now, as I read it, you may want to write down some of the words that are in this text, specifically the role of the husband or words about how he's to keep that role or the role or words for the wife. So you can do that. I'm just going to read through beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying it in reference to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. I don't know what words you got. Let me give you a few. For the husband, we have a role which is called being head. We have a picture of loving your wives, not just loving them, but loving them as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We have a reference to love your wife as yourself, to nourish and cherish her. And then for wives, we have the word submit and respect. Let me ask you a question. Do any of these words in their particular place, do any of them negate what we learned in Genesis about God giving man the word to work and to guard over, and he gave women the position to be helpers? Does it change it? No, it lines up, doesn't it? It lines up pretty well with it. And so we have this word head. The Greek word head is the word kephala. Kephala, nobody likes the word when it's called head. I'll just say that to you. We have to struggle with words and the way they're perceived versus what they actually meant in Scripture. But the word is head, and the most general use of kephala is right here. It's the brain box that sits on top of your body, okay? That's the by far the strongest use of the word kephala is your own brain, your own head. The second main use of head is to be a leader. It often means to watch over, to protect. You might be the head of a clan, which there were many heads of clans, or you, as Christ is, he's the head of the church, a reference to him being the head. The third option is it's sometimes, a little more rarely, used as source. They often say it's like the source of a river. Now, egalitarians usually take the word head and they assume it means source. And they would say something like this. God was the source of man and man was the source of women. Men were taught more earlier. At Judaism, for instance, they taught men. Women had to sit on the outside, couldn't learn well. But now that's changed. Men and women both learn, both can read, both can study. And so now it's changed. It just really meant that they were the source of it. There's a couple things I want you to see. Let's see if that fits the context of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. I'll read source. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the source of the wife, even as Christ is the source of the church. I guess you could use it that way. It seems a little peculiar to me in a couple of ways. You could make that case. On the other hand, Jesus is the source of everything. It's also strange here that there is a word used with it, and that's the word submit. We don't often use the word submit with source. That's a little bit of a peculiar way to do it. I was reading an article, and I've read many articles, about how the word head means source. And as I was reading over it, the article said, and by the way, you should know that the word submit is not in Ephesians 5:22. Well, let's look. In Ephesians 5:22, it says in our translation, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You mean that's not there in the Greek? Yeah, I had to look, and I did. As a matter of fact, I'm going to put that up on the board for you to see. The word, this is the Greek, if you want to follow it. By the way, this is a great resource. It's called Bible Hub. You put in the verse, the chapter, whatever you want. It'll give you the Greek or Hebrew. It'll give you the Strong's number, which is a number you can do research on. It'll give you the Greek words. It'll give the exact translation from the words. And what do you notice here? Verse 22. He says, wives to the own husbands as to the Lord. Oh, the word submit's not there. Did you know that? Does that change things? I don't know. Let's look a little farther. Let's look back at verse 21. Now that you know this or not, but the chapter and verse marks are not divine. Did you know that? They were done by men. Specifically, one of the main guys who did it was a guy named Stephanus, back in the days when you rode horses. And the old joke is that sometimes the punctuation and the chapter marks have more to do with the terrain the horse was on than they did good thinking. As a matter of fact, that's very true here, because in verse 21, it begins by saying, it's actually the beginning of a sentence in Greek, submitting to one another out of reverence. That's the beginning of what we have as verse 22. Submitting to one another out of reverence. So this is the picture. It begins by submitting yourself to one another out of reverence, wives to the own husbands. So the fact that the translators put submit in there is actually correct, because it's under the whole guise of submitting and submitting to one another and wives to their husbands. And so it's a correct use. You could go on to verse 24 and here it actually uses the word, but even as the church is subjected to Christ, so also wives to their own husbands and everything. And again, it's as the church is subjected to Christ, wives to their husbands. That's the way it's written in Greek. But it's assumed that you understand we're talking about submitting. Here's what I'm saying to you. Context, context, context. I don't know whether they just simply did poor scholarship by saying there's no word submit in this text, or whether they were trying to mislead, be misleading. I'll leave that to them and God. But that's not what it says. It does say, and it's a good translation to say, husbands and wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Now, the word, the Greek word submit is hupotasso. Different forms of it are in this text. Hupotasso means to line up with. We know coming into this that first and foremost, we're to be equally submitting to one another. We have the privilege of, we get to submit to one another as reverence to Christ. All of us get that privilege. And then he goes on to say, and wives, you should submit to your husbands in everything. Let's get an illustration so you get a picture of this. This is a partnership word. It's a good word. Let's say that you and your spouse, you're having trouble with little Joey. And little Joey has started saying, yuck, ah, I hate that. And he just did it when you're out to some neighbor's house and they were having dinner and he set it at the table and you're absolutely embarrassed. And so you come together and you say, what should we do? And dad says, let's spank him. And mom says, well, let's think of something that might go along with what they did and might be better training. Can we, let's just think for a minute. So we start thinking together. And he says, well, what are you thinking? Well, I'm thinking that maybe we could have like a rule at the table, like a, we'll call it the double portion rule, where if you say yuck or ick, you have to eat twice as much. Huh. That sounds pretty good. Well, and then if you and I ever do it, that would mean we would have to have a double portion, right? Yeah. See, we have the privilege of submitting to one another. The problem is the next day is pizza night. And on the pizza, they have these little pieces of crustaceous, I don't know what they are. They're called mushrooms. And dad hates mushrooms. And the pizza comes and he goes, oh, I hate mushrooms. And mom goes, what? And everybody goes, double portion. And dad eats a double portion of mushrooms. Do you see what that is? That's leadership. That's mutual submission. That's doing the work together as partners. And I got to tell you, I ate a lot of mushrooms. And I still don't like them. But it worked. It was good. Our kids learned not to say those things at tables. This is the picture of hupotasso. It means line up with. It does not mean become a doormat. It doesn't mean everything your husband says is perfect. It doesn't mean any of those things. It's a word where we have the privilege of lining up with each other. It is not an abusive word, but it is misused. And it can be very painful if it's misused wrong. I'm just going to tell you, wives, if your husband is telling you you have to do what they said because he's the head, he's using it wrong. Talk to an elder. I'm just telling you, that's not the way it was written. It was written for us to know what our role is and to do it. And it's written in that place. Okay, so context. 4, literal first. We always take the scripture literally unless the scripture leads us elsewhere. Does that make sense? We don't just go elsewhere because we want to. We let the scripture lead us elsewhere. So we have found out that here in the roles and home of a servant, leader, and a helper, let's look now at the church. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 through 15. Again, I'll read that. Let me give you the context. The context is Paul is about to send Timothy into some of the churches that they've established so he can establish leaders. And he's going to give him instructions about what he should tell the churches. And then in chapter 3, he gives him instructions for how to pick overseers and deacons. Let me pick up with verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, in modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Wow, there's a lot of stuff in that text that I'm not going to get to. I'm just going to tell you. There's a lot of odd things in there that you and I might have a lot of questions about. But I'm going to try to stay with roles because that's what we're looking at. He says in the exact translation of Greek, to teach however a woman, not I do permit, nor to use authority over a man, but to be in quietness. Adam, for first was formed, then Eve. So that's the literal statements from the Greek of what he said there. And the question is, what in the world is Adam doing in this discussion? Well, why is it there? I don't allow women to teach because Adam was first. Is that it? I don't allow women to teach because Adam was better trained. He got more information first. By the way, do you know that the disciples were uneducated men? They were untrained. The whole idea of source is that women have the source now. It's not men anymore. Actually, if you look at the disciples, they went in before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin said, how is it that these uneducated men have such boldness? It really doesn't have much to do with that. No, here's what I think it is. Adam was given a job at creation. Adam was given a role that he must fulfill. Literally, something happened at creation that calls forth male leadership. I do not allow a woman to teach or hold authority over a man. The phrase seems very linked to creation because it's his next statement. And now I have to tell you, I'm not a great Greek scholar. I do know Greek. I've studied Greek. I can translate Greek. I can parse Greek. I don't like doing it much, but I can do it. But I'm not good in grammar. I'll just tell you, that's a weakness I have. You probably know that by now anyway, but grammar is not my strong suit. The word here to teach, didaskein, I know what that is. It's a present active infinitive, which means it's not just the word teach. It's more than that in that verb tense. And so I'll just read for you a quote from, I think, a pretty good scholar. He said, the interpretation of the Greek word didaskein in 1 Timothy 2:12 is debated. Some scholars argue it implies to a continuous action suggesting a ban on constant teaching, while others contend it represents the act of teaching in a specific authoritative context rather than a continuous one. It is one of those two. I think, you know what that means, right? He said, I don't know, I'm not telling you this is absolute. I'm telling you, I think it is not a prohibition to teaching, but to continuously holding a position of teaching over men. That's what I think that means. And certainly there are changes in women to become good students of the word. As a matter of fact, there may be many women here who might be better in knowledge of scripture than their husbands. That's absolutely possible and not unusual. And there are great women teachers, Jen Wilkinson, Jackie Hill Perry. Oh, goodness. If you haven't heard Jackie Hill Perry, you should hear her. They are amazing teachers, and they do some amazing things. But nothing in the Bible or in the context tells me not to take up the work of leadership. So let me give you a statement. This is the reason we have male elders and only male pastors. We are trying to keep the heart of the issue and at the same time value women's gifts as much as possible. And so I'm telling you, this is where it comes from. It comes from this word, it comes from these places. To the very best of our understanding, we're called to male servant leadership, and that's what it is in the Bible, and we're called to that, and we need to be faithful to it. With that said, there's some difficult things in this text, aren't there? I can't leave verse 15. For women are saved through childbirth. What does that mean? How many of you had children? All saved. Nope, that's not what it means, right? No, we know it doesn't mean that. How do we know? Because of the context of the scriptures. We could give you 50 verses that describe for the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. That we are saved not of works, lest anyone can boast. That we are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the context of the scripture tells me I can't take that as saying women are saved by having children. So what is it saying? It's not saying that childbearing and love and faith and holiness and self-control, if you do all those things, you're saved. That would be works. It's not saying you're saved by having a child. That wouldn't be grace. What's it say? I don't know. But I think he's saying that women can find great honor and fulfillment through being faithful, helpful wives, and helpful wives, raising children, and teaching them to love God and worship him. I think he's saying that this is something, as you do, you will find mercy and grace and glory and honor. And it's not saying that women can't take positions outside the home. It's not saying women can't be CEOs. It's not saying any of those things. It's talking about the family and the church. I'm going to have to get moving here. I'd like to go over beware of obscure words. That's a popular study these days, is to take a word, and rather than use it for what you think it says, you give a different reading because there's this one place back in Roman history where they use the word differently, and so they use that word this, which means that, and it's often done, it's done a lot in the area of LGBTQ. There's a guy named Matthew Vines. He's kind of the theologian for the LG part, not the rest, and he often does some word changes, but they don't hold up when you put them in scripture. I'm just saying beware of that. Don't have time to go past that. So let me ask the worship team to come back because I want to finish today just singing a couple praise songs to God because I want to be reminded that God made what he made was good. He's not imposing something bad on us. He gave us something wonderful. So let me do a little conclusion. God has given men the lead. It is not a privilege to be demanding or demeaning, but rather a first line of responsibility. It doesn't have to do with value or intelligence. It has to do with God-given roles. We believe that in the church and in the home, this system is best. Since we live in a fallen world, there will be rebellion toward God and toward the given roles. Not only that, there will be misuse of them. There will be abuses of them. All those things are true. But what God did was good. In our culture, men and women are not only equal, but they are the same. That is not true biblically. Scripturally, we are equal in value, but we are not the same. I love that God didn't define masculinity as a deep voice of hunters who don't cry and don't clean and don't cook. He doesn't do any of that. He does not do any of that. He says your role, men, is to lead. And when you lead, your wives should be like Christ was to the church. Your wives should actually, their countenance should be better. They should do more. They should have more confidence. They should have great sense of what they can do because you have been the one who led. It's an amazing picture. I like vacuuming. I'll admit that. My wife, she has the gift of hospitality. When people come over, she makes a great table with beautiful things and great meal and all this stuff, and she works to make everything clean. And I go, hey, I'll vacuum because I can help. And I vacuum. And then when it's all done, I love to do the dishes for her. I don't like doing dishes, but I love to do the dishes for her just to state how much I value the way she makes people feel in our home. That's headship, people. That's what servant leadership looks like and what it looks like to blend together and be partners in life. And what God gave us was so good. And we like to mess it up. That doesn't make it less good. It just means we have a hard time doing it well. Let me pray. Father, all that you made was perfect. I thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I thank you that you've given us roles. And I pray and ask, Lord, that we would do this so well that the world would not find it repulsive, but would say, what is it you guys are doing? All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.